Chapter 51, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 530, God's Care for the Poor. To promote the assembling of the people for religious service, as well as to provide for the poor, a second tithe of all the increase was required. Concerning the first tithe, the Lord had declared, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel, Numbers 18:21. But in regard to the second, he commanded, Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And that's Deuteronomy 14, verses 23, 29, and chapter 16, verses 11 to 14. This tithe, or... this is Ellen White. Was there a question on the floor earlier in regards to Sabbath or something like that? I'm sorry, I should have addressed it. But yeah, this is Ellen White. If you want some information about Ellen White, click that link that Bonnie just put in the room there. And there's some pretty intense information there. She's a good Bible commentator if you don't see her as a prophet. She's the best Bible commentator you're ever going to find. As a matter of fact, a lot of Protestant preachers that won't say they read her writings use her writings in their sermons, and you can tell by the way they say certain things that they could not have known otherwise. Because none of these guys are prophets, I'll tell you that. False prophets, there's a lot of them out there. But when I used to be at this one, and I even had firsthand proof of this too, Brother James. One time I was, when I was associated with that one minister who later became a rather big problem, whenever I used to preach every 2 weeks at that church. And before preaching, we would go into the back room, you know, me and whatever elder or deacon was there, and we would pray together before the sermon. And this was a rental church. It wasn't mine. I was just there. It was a rental church, and it was a Methodist church that they were renting. And they had a bookcase in the back where we would pray. And in the bookcase were books from Ellen White. So, you know, that kind of let the cat out of the bag right there. Then I started hearing some Baptist preachers preaching about the robe of light on Adam and Eve that you're only going to find in Ellen White's writings and stuff like that. So, but praise the Lord. I mean, the Baptist preachers, if anybody's going to get it, it's going to be, when I look at the Protestant denominations, the closest, I'm not going to say the closest to the truth. What I'm going to say is the ones that are most zealous with the word, I have to say are the Baptists. As a matter of fact, when I left the Catholic Church, I did a lot of church hopping, and I settled in a Baptist church for a while, which would not claim the title Baptist church, because he was Baptist in theology except for one thing. He would not preach once under grace, always under grace. He would not do it. That was just way too many verses to say otherwise, right? He would not preach a bogus doctrine. And so the way they use the word, it's and plus my favorite commentator when I was a young Christian after leaving the Catholic Church was Spurgeon, and this guy was very blessed in his ability to explain scripture. However, he was very adamant about saying he was not a Sabbath preacher. He was not a Sabbath keeping preacher. He would bluntly state that. In other words, he embraced the Sunday issue. So he had some fogginess on that respect. And then when I came across Ellen White's writings, forget about it. And I thought, wow, there's a whole big old story involved into what happened the first time I came across varieties, but the second time was when I really started getting into them. And it's just amazing how everything that she says can be backed up with scripture, every single bit of it. And just by looking at the way people respond to her writings or react to them is also another, you know, red flag showing their problem. Case in point, the way the Vatican attacked her writings, rewrote her writings, and even went so far as to claim she's a plagiarist or a false prophet. And it's just amazing how, to what lengths they go to try slam her writings. And that's why I wrote that, I made that page on my website about Ellen White, because I don't use her a lot on my website. I use her when it's just like, wow, power phrases. But I like to let the scripture speak for themselves, because the majority of the people that come to my website don't keep Sabbath. They eventually do if they're, really honest about their studies. And I praise the Lord for the emails I get in that regard. But the thing is, they have a little bit of an issue with anybody outside scripture. I mean, even with Spurgeon, or even Matthew Henry, or especially Schofield. That guy's a real, he's got Jesuit written all over him. But they figure, okay, they don't claim she's a prophet. And so they'll say her writings are on the same level as Matthew Henry or the rest. And so they could sit there and slam her and say, well, she could be wrong. But they can't do that with scripture. And so that's why I use scripture mostly. And then eventually when the person comes to the truth and they start investigating Ellen White's writings and start to realize that, yes, they are inspired, then they start to, then it's easier to talk to him about her, to talk to them about her, or use the scriptures in her at the same time, in sermons, in their company. Because it has to be the same old story that's been going on for 6,000 years. Like, for example, right after Isaiah died, let's say, wouldn't you think for 100, maybe 200 years, people would think, oh, that guy was just what? He's only been dead 50 years, man. A prophet, please. In some people, in some circles. I mean, a lot of people knew the man was a prophet. But then you're going to get the babes in Christ that are completely new to the issue. I mean, totally new to Christianity, in fact. And now they got the scriptures and they're just loving them left and right. And then all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, oh, yeah, here, look, check out this guy. It's a new book we just added to the Bible. I says, what? And so I can't see this any different with Ellen White, because her writings are very powerful. In all the prophetic statements that she made while in vision. She hasn't been wrong yet in all of them. I haven't seen a one. And then when you go to these websites that slam her, you find two things. This is what I put on that Ellen White page. 80% of the time, the quotes that they say she said are not in her writings. They simply lied. The other 20% are in her writings. But if you backtrack and read above them, and below them, you'll find they literally took her out of context to make her look bad, just like they do with scripture. And when you see an attack like that, focusing in on one person and her, and go to any Christian bookstore on the planet. This is another thing that gets me, that throws another red flag. Go to any bookstore on the planet. You'll find Spurgeon, Henry, Wesley, all of these guys. Their bookstores are loaded with it. Every single version of the Bible too, right? I even went into a bookstore once, saw a satanic Bible. Oh, we offer all sorts of religions in this church, in this store, is what their theology was. But you never find anything from Ellen White, ever. What does that tell you? Something's up. If they're trying that hard to hide it, I think I want to investigate it. No, I don't have a list on this website, Stravinsky, about her visions and but they're in her writings. There is a on that Ellen White page on my website, there's a link that you can go to that is a website that literally has her writings on the internet, where you can download them or read them right there or search them. That website actually has the exact same, somebody sent me a CD years ago of Ellen White's writings. That CD has the exact same graphic. I mean, it's all the exact same stuff as that website. And so I can surf her writings on my computer or on the internet, either way. But all my computers have her writings on it now. That way, if I'm on the street, yank the laptop out of the van or whatever the Lord's blessed me with at that time to share. And I have my little gig stick that always holds my updated studies that I just back up. After I'm done doing my studies, I update it onto the gig stick and then stick it in the laptop just in case. You never know when you're going to hit the street. Getting back. This tithe, or its equivalent in money, they were for 2 years to bring to the place where the sanctuary was established. After presenting a thank offering to God and a specific portion to the priest, the offerers were to use the remainder for a religious feast, in which the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow should participate. Hey, Sabbath blessings to you there, Posen. And Buster, glad you made it. That's my buddy there. Buster. Okay. So have a blessings to you too. Okay. Getting back. Thus provision was made for the drink offerings and feasts at the yearly festivals. And the people were drawn to the society of the priests and Levites that they might receive instruction and encouragement in the service of God. Yeah, Jimmy, we waited a little while for you there, but I kind of figured you were having some computer problems, so we went ahead and prayed anyway. And so you were, don't worry, we all prayed with and for you, so you're very welcome. All right, continuing. And we'll have questions and stuff like that after each reading, if you guys want to and girls want to. And even those of you on the radio, 815-349-4208. And I could say that because that's one of those USB phones. It actually works. All right, continuing. Every third year, however, this second tithe was to be used at home in entertaining the Levite and the poor, as Moses said. That they may eat within thy gates and be filled in Deuteronomy 26:12. This tithe would provide a fund for the uses of charity and hospitality. And this here, I got to say, is a blessing in a major way because it's to be used, of course, inside the church, the family. You can't be using such a thing unless it's bringing the person in, of course, if they're open to the message and whatnot. But I would have the tendency to believe that this is for the church family. And you do have some people in the church family that are going to be tested in that regard with, poverty. I don't get the 9/11 thing. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Brother James. Yeah, that was one of the things that I had on my... she mentioned... with you could see things in Ellen White's writings in regards to where she's talking about certain buildings burning that could not burn, And it reminds me of the way Jeremiah mentioned seeing people in horseless carriages driven by fire. He's only explaining what he can explain, what he can see, right? And, could it be he was transported onto some highway in the year 2000 during rush hour? Because he can only say, look, there's human faces for eyes or whatever, there's no horses, and they're moving very fast, and it breathes fire. Because he knows it's combustion. There's a heat. I can't remember exactly. I just remember, and I might be remembering it from the NIV days. But thanks, Bonnie, if you could look that up. Because the NIV... You know how the NIV has a tendency to mess the translations up. So I probably should not have mentioned that. But I do believe it's in Scripture. It just may not be exactly as I just illustrated it. The topic is there, but I paraphrase, of course. And man, it's getting warm in here. Turn this little heater off. Always happens when I start to read or study or whatever. I get excited. All right, continuing. And as soon as you get there, Bonnie, let me know. And further provision was made for the poor. There was nothing after the recognition of the claims of God that more distinguishes the law given by Moses than the liberal, tender, and hospitable spirit enjoined toward the poor. Although God had promised greatly to bless his people, it was not his design that poverty should be wholly unknown among them. He declared that the poor should never cease out of the land. There would ever be those among his people who would call into exercise their sympathy, tenderness, and benevolence. Then, as now, persons were subject to misfortune, sickness, and loss of property. Yet so long as they followed the instruction given by God, there were no beggars among them, neither any who suffered for food. Now, let me stop here for a minute, and I want to knock the screen down for a second so I can't see the text yet. I want to read you something. I was in prayer the other day because of certain trials we're going through, okay? As a family and, of course, as a ministry. In Testimonies, Volume 2, page 345, paragraph 1, it says this. And this just so blessed my heart that it, because every now and then I get a little shaky, you know, you get concerned, especially when you got children that, you know, need assistance or the house itself. Like we had a really bad storm in the winter and there had to be some repairs, but I couldn't do the repairs until spring, of course. Too cold. And you get concerned because the money. Sister White says, if, and this is in Testimonies, Volume 2, page 345, and this applies not only to the ministers, this applies to the Christians. Common sense. Listen, she says, if ministers give themselves wholly to the work of God and devote all their energies to building up his cause, they will have no lack. And that's kind of like a little heavenly pat on the back kind of a thing. And it's not like, a pride kind of a thing or nothing. It's like the Father saying, pleased with the work, continue on. And that blesses me. And that's why I don't ask mankind for money. I rather ask him. That way, when it comes, I know he's pleased. But still, the devil tempts you to, you know, this was a while ago. It was a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks ago. It just, for a moment, it made me think, and I shook it off like I usually do because I want to trust him. I don't want to dwell on stuff like that. But as I was doing my regular studies one morning, I'm in the book of Acts, and I'm reading what Sister White says about a certain verse because I like to get every little nuance out of this adventure into his word. And I came across this statement she made, and it was totally on a different, you know, topic, of course, that I was reading up on, but she ended it with something like this, and I was like, whoa! So I just, boom, put it on my desktop and just been praising the Lord ever since. So as long as I keep on the straight and narrow, do the work, dedicate my life to his, you know, to the work, I won't have nothing to worry about, you know? And the same thing goes to any Christian. You know? Just stay in his will. All will be well. Will, well, you know, a little play on words. Okay, let me continue. Okay, here we go. The law of God gave the poor a right to a certain portion of the produce of the soil. You know, they don't even do that anymore. Although I don't see any farmers getting in my face when I go out into the cornfield and pick a little piece of corn and eat it. But then again, they usually don't see me. But, you know, what I mean is what I like, I don't know if she's going to get into this, but in the scriptures it talks about the Jews used to leave the corners of their cornfields or whatever their fields were unharvested, if you will, so that the poor could come and get what they wanted. But they couldn't carry baskets or nothing like that. See, that's why you saw Jesus and the apostles walking through the field plucking corn on Sabbath day. You know, it was completely acceptable. You know, Jesus and the apostles did not till that field. They did not plant those seeds. It was not their field, but yet no one was getting in their face about plucking the corn and eating it. They were getting in their face about doing it on Sabbath day, of course. Yeah, but, you know. And so what I like to do is, because they got feed corn out here, 99.9% of the corn you see out in our area when they're growing corn is either corn or soybean or winter wheat. The feed corn, they let it grow really big, and it gets like 9 feet tall, and then you get all the ears, maybe 3 or 4 ears to a stalk. And they'll get a good size ear on them, about the size of a man's forearm. And they'll get hard as rock. But they use that for, you know, gasohol or ethanol or whatever they call it. I don't know what it is. And then, of course, for feed. But if you pick them little guys when they're about the size, you know, like the mini corns that you see in the restaurant in your salads, the little mini corns, little guys are about the, I don't know, 6 inches maybe, what do you think? Man, you peel it, get rid of the silk, man. That right there shows God, the way that silk is just wrapped around it. I think it's just amazing how he does that. But you could pluck the whole thing right in your mouth, eat it, cob and all. It's amazing how it tastes. It's really sweet. And I don't like to do a whole mess of them because soybean too, until I found out that they were GMO'd. And so I stopped eating the soybeans because you never know what you're eating. Because none of the soybean fields out here have any kind of bugs on them. Never any weeds either. Well, they crop dust for the weeds. But anyway, maybe she'll get into this because you just don't see this anymore. When the farmer tills his field is what I was going to get into. They get all the corners. They take all of it. But still, I don't, you know, most of the farms out here claim Christ as Lord, and they're pretty, it's like a Bible Belt situation, and so I don't think they would have a problem with a poor man walking through their field and just plucking a piece of corn and eating, because it's just one little corn. It's cost them a penny, maybe. So, well, no, I eat soy a lot too, Henry. You know what I'm talking about, the GMO stuff, when it's genetically modified organisms. There's different types of soy. I'm picking it right off the plant is what I'm doing. So anyway, getting back, the law of God gave the poor a right to a certain portion of the produce of the soil. When hungry, a man was at liberty to go into his neighbor's field or orchard or vineyard and eat of the grain or fruit to satisfy his hunger. It was in accordance with this permission that the disciples of Jesus plucked and ate of the standing grain as they passed through a field upon the Sabbath day. All the gleanings of harvest field, orchard, and vineyard belonged to the poor, and gleanings meaning what's left over. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, said Moses, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. And a sheaf is like, remember in the old paintings, like Norman Rockwell, you see this, it looks like a corn stalk, and they're all wrapped up, and they're standing up, and I think it's the wheat sheaf, they call it. This is what she's saying, or Moses is saying, just leave it there, and the poor will take care of it. Going on, when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. Because they're going to ripen. There's going to be a bunch of them that are not going to fall out of the tree when it's ripe. And there's not a lot in there. But they will get ripe. The poor can go back and get those. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 22, or Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Every seventh year, special provision was made for the poor. The sabbatical year, as it was called, began at the end of the harvest. At the seed time, which followed the ingathering, the people were not to sow. They should not dress the vineyard in the spring, and they must expect neither harvest nor vintage. Of that which the land produced spontaneously, they might eat well while fresh, but they were not to lay up any portion of it in their storehouses. The yield of this year was to be free for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and even for the creatures of the field. Exodus 23, verses 10 to 3, 10 and 11, and Leviticus 25, 5. This is like what they used to call letting the land get fallow or go fallow. It's every seventh year it would rest. And the farmers don't do that today, and this is one of the reasons I use colloidal silver, and you should too. Certain properties of the soil aren't regenerating. They're beating the soil to death. They're not letting it go fallow. They're not letting it rest, not letting it have its Sabbath every seventh year, where the animal, you know, the birds fly over and drop things, you know. Little worms in the soil do their business and drop things. Little rodents running around dropping things and even dying. And rain bringing nutrients and what have you. And if the flock, or not the flock, if the crop has a tendency to regrow, like when you harvested and you dropped seeds by mistake and all of a sudden stuff starts popping up, don't touch it. That's for the poor. But let the land just do its business for that year. Out here, you know what they do? And they just did this recently. It was still a little bit of snow on the ground, and they came out, the farmers, and with these big semis, like three or four semis would dump, well, big giant dump trucks anyway. They were filled with bone dust. Now, when they would do this in spring when there's no snow, it looked like it was white. But when they did it and dropped it on the snow that was already out there, it was like a bone gray. It was just, it made everything look dingy. And they spray it all over the fields. They just spray it. And what they're doing is they're putting the lime back into the soil that's been depleted because of the growth of the corn or the soybean. But they're not putting silver back or gold or any of the other things that nature will put in there. You know, because there's also colloidal gold. I haven't done a lot of research on that, but I know that you can use colloidal gold in your system as well. But anyway, getting back. But if the land ordinarily produced only enough to supply the wants of the people, how were they to subsist during the year when no crops were gathered? For this, the promise of God made ample provision. I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, he said. And it shall, now check this out, this is amazing. And it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. Leviticus 25, verses 21 and 22. Isn't that something? Okay. The utensils for me, okay, let me, I can address that when we're done, Brother James, but all you really need to do is buy silver. Everything else you can get right in your own house. 9-volt batteries, that's all I use. I mean, you can go out and spend a lot of money and get these colloidal generators and stuff like that. And, you know, I can't afford to do that, so I just, you know, made it. Oh, you can't find the verse? Okay. It's got to be, if you can't find the verse, then it has to be, it has to be that NIV thing. And I got to stop saying that then because, I apologize for that because it could have been the way that, and because there's a couple of verses I remember back. I used to walk around with that big old fat NIV, and I used to street preach, and I used to use it. And there were some verses I used to love that I used to throw around on the street, and I can't find them for the life of me in the King James because they're just not there. So, but anyway, getting back, page 532, top of the page. It says the observance of the sabbatical year was to be a benefit to both the land and the people. The soil lying untilled for one season would afterward produce more plentifully. You know, nature. Okay, the people were released from the pressing labors of the field, and while there were various branches of work that could be followed during this time, all enjoyed greater leisure, which afforded opportunity for the restoration of their physical powers for their exertions of the following years. Now, let me stop here for a minute. Something a lot of people miss, and I share this years ago. I can't even remember what that page is anymore. I used to have all these notes that I used to throw around, and it's in my rapture. Page, on my rapture page on the bottom, there's some notes about 2,000 years, this, that, you know, all this stuff about the coming of Christ. But one of the things that really amazed me is the 1,000 years that we find that the planet's going to be laying with a bunch of dead bodies on it. Can you see the connection? Every sixth year, they would have a year of leisure. The land would lay untoiled. Nothing would be done. The planet is almost 6,000 years old. Jesus said he'd be back, you know, in that Good Samaritan parable in 2 days, right? And the day of the Lord is, you know, 1,000 years. And the prophecy states at the second coming, when he takes us home, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. We'll all go back to the city of heaven in the constellation of Orion and do the work of the judgment, or study on the books, of course, and understand that it's an absolute at the end of the 1,000 years when the executive judgment's actually done, when the city of heaven descends from above and New Jerusalem is on planet Earth. At the end of 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, this planet will be left for dead. Thank you. There it is in the ponder section of the rapture page. Thank you. About the 2,000. A lot of people miss that. How the way nature is, the way theology is, and the way the Lord, I mean, even the way you sleep, it's all shows, everything is like one big circle. If you look at, and I'm not saying the circle of life like Simba in, you know, in those Disney flicks. No, what I'm talking about is the Lord is always advertising his theology and his doctrines and his truth in everything he created. For example, you go to bed at night, you get up in the morning. You know? Things like, hey, there's Sabbath blessings, Moy, long time no see. But, you know, you get up in the, you go to bed at night. Or if you want to, let's get symbolically technical, you die at night, you resurrect in the morning. Everybody on the planet's going to die. Everybody's going to resurrect. Look at the seasons, too. Spring, everything's resurrecting. Winter, everything's dying. So, I mean, it's just the Lord keeps advertising his existence. And that's why I can't, you know, with the atheist, I says, well, how can you not see him? I mean, how can you not see, do you have blinders on? Or have you plucked your eyes from your skull? I mean, how can you not see these things? They're everywhere. But they all seek for a sign. And an adulterous and evil generation will not get it. Except, of course, the sign of Jonah. Continuing, They had more time for meditation and prayer, for acquainting themselves with the teachings and requirements of the Lord, and for the instruction of their households. In a sabbatical year, the Hebrew slaves were to be set at liberty, and they were not to be sent away, portionless. Now, this is also pretty interesting, too. I wonder if she's going to get into that. I'll follow her rather than comments, because I always have a tendency to jump the gun here. So let's see what she says in regards to the slave. I'm leading to the bond slave situation. So let's see what she says. She goes, the Lord's direction was, when thou sendest him out free from thee, and that's the end, at the seventh year, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Deuteronomy 15, verses 13 and 14. And take note here, by the way, this, the way the Lord is talking about this slave, sounds like severance pay for an employee. Today, the word slave means to beat the guy, put him in chains, like the way they treated the black man back in the 1700s and 1600s of this nation, or 1800s or whatever. Ridiculous, the way they treated their fellow men, just because of the color of skin. I mean, you can't get along with the people down here because of skin color. How are you going to get along with them in heaven? I mean, seriously, you got all the colors of the rainbow up there. Anyway, getting back, the hire of a laborer was to be promptly paid. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, which is the sabbatical year. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. In other words, he's expecting it. He needs it. It's his livelihood. She goes on to say that special directions were also given concerning the treatment of fugitives from service. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. I also like the way Paul says, or was it Timothy, do violence to no man. To the poor, the seventh year was a year of release from debt. The Hebrews were enjoined at all times to assist their needy brethren by lending them money without interest. To take usury, or interest, from a poor man was expressly forbidden. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, like a traveler, that he may live with thee. And when the Lord is talking about brother here, it's of the faith. Believers, because you got people that you don't know that believe as you do. Going on, take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him the money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals or food for increase. Food or money, I think. The victuals can go either way, I'm thinking. I'm pretty sure that means food. Leviticus 23, verses 35 to 37. Okay, let me finish this sentence so Sister Lynn can step in. And it says, if the debt remain unpaid until the year of release, the principal itself could not be recovered. I'm trying to tell that to a bank nowadays. They'd be saying, thank you for the house. Go ahead, sister.
Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, continuing page 533. The people were expressly warned against withholding from their brethren needed assistance on account of this. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 9, 11 and 8. none need fear that their liberality would bring them to want. Obedience to God's commandments would surely result in prosperity. Amen. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, he said, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Deuteronomy 15:6. And I believe Sister Bonnie put in the room about what victuals mean. Thank you, Sister. It says victuals, food supplies, provisions, means to provide food. Very good. And continuing, after seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, came that great year of release, the Jubilee. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family, from Leviticus 25, verses 9 and 10. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, the trumpet of the Jubilee was sounded. Throughout the land, wherever the Jewish people dwelt, the sound was heard, calling upon all the children of Jacob to welcome the year of release. On the great Day of Atonement, satisfaction was made for the sins of Israel, and with gladness of heart the people would welcome the Jubilee. As in the sabbatical year, the land was not to be sown or reaped, and all that it produced was to be regarded as the rightful property of the poor. Certain classes of Hebrew slaves, all who did not receive their liberty in the sabbatical year, were now set free. But that which especially distinguished the year of Jubilee was the revision of all landed property to the family of the original possessor. By the special direction of God, the land had been divided by lot. After the division was made, no one was at liberty to trade his estate. Neither was he to sell his land unless poverty compelled him to do so. And then, whenever he or any of his kindred might desire to redeem it, the purchaser must not refuse to sell it. And if unredeemed, it would revert to its first possessor or his heirs in the year of Jubilee. The Lord declared to Israel, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me," Leviticus 25:23. The people were to be impressed with the fact that it was God's land which they were permitted to possess for a time, that he was the rightful owner, the original proprietor, and that he would have special consideration made for the poor and unfortunate. It was to be impressed upon the minds of all that the poor have as much right to a place in God's world as have the more wealthy. Amen. So true. Such were the provisions made by our merciful Creator to lessen suffering, to bring some ray of hope, to flash some gleam of sunshine into the life of the destitute and distressed. The Lord would place a check upon the inordinate love of property and power. Great evils would result from the continued accumulation of wealth by one class and the poverty and degradation of another. Without some restraint, the power of the wealthy would become a monopoly, and the poor, though in every respect fully, I guess it means though in every respect fully as worthy in God's sight, would be regarded and treated as inferior to their more prosperous brethren. The sense of this oppression would arouse the passions of the poorer class. There would be a feeling of despair and desperation which would tend to demoralize society and open the door to crimes of every description. The regulations that God established were designed to promote social equality. The provisions of the sabbatical year and the Jubilee would, in a great measure, set right that which during the interval had gone wrong in the social and political economy of the nation. These regulations were designed to bless the rich no less than the poor. They would restrain avarice and the disposition of self-exaltation, and would cultivate a noble spirit of benevolence. And by fostering goodwill and confidence between all classes, they would promote social order, the stability of government. We are all woven together in the web of humanity, and whatever we can do to benefit and uplift others in blessing upon ourselves. excuse me, let me reread, and whatever we do to benefit and uplift others will reflect in blessing upon others, ourselves. The law of mutual dependence runs through all classes of society. The poor are not more dependent upon the rich than are the rich upon the poor. While the one class asks a share in the blessings which God has bestowed upon their wealthier neighbors, the other needs the faithful service, the strength of brain and bone and muscle that are the capital of the poor. Great blessings were promised to Israel on condition of obedience to the Lord's directions. I will give you rain in due season, he declared, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through thy land, your land. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and ye break my covenant, ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Leviticus 26:4-17. There are many who urge with great enthusiasm that all men should have an equal share in the temporal blessings of God, but this was not the purpose of the Creator. A diversity of condition is one of the means by which God designs to prove and develop character. Yet he intends that those who have worldly possessions shall regard themselves merely as stewards of his goods, as entrusted with means to be employed for the benefit of the suffering and the needy. Christ has said that we shall have the poor always with us, and he unites his interests with that of his suffering people. The heart of our Redeemer sympathizes with the poorest and lowliest of his earthly children. He tells us that they are his representatives on earth. He has placed them among us to awaken in our hearts the love that he feels towards the suffering and oppressed. Pity and benevolence shown to them are accepted by Christ if shown to himself. An act of cruelty or neglect towards them is regarded as though done to him. If the law given by God for the benefit of the poor had continued to be carried out, how different would be the present condition of the world, morally, spiritually, and temporally. Selfishness and self-importance would not be manifested as now, but each would cherish a kind regard for the happiness and welfare of others. And such widespread destitution is now seen in many lands would not exist. The principles which God has enjoined would prevent the terrible evils that in all ages have resulted from the oppression of the rich toward the poor and the suspicion and hatred of the poor toward the rich. While they might hinder the amassing of great wealth and the indulgence of unbounded luxury, they would prevent the consequent ignorance and degradation of tens of thousands whose ill-paid servitude is required to build up these colossal fortunes. They would bring a peaceful solution of those problems that now threaten to fill the world with anarchy and bloodshed.